1 Timothy 5, verse 17 through 25, 1179. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and do nothing for partiality. Do not be hasty on the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The message is titled, The Authority in the Church. The authority in the church. The question we might ask is, authority, what is it? What is authority? Well, in one way, it is the system in which the world is to operate. There is authority all around us. We're always obeying something, and some of us are being obeyed by someone or something. There is laws and principles that is required for us to even work with other people, fellow human being, right? In some ways, people, you know, there's this big, high idea that, oh, you know, what are politics? Well, in some sense, politics are merely the living out in life, transactionally, of what you believe, right? When I go to the store and I buy a candy bar, and I'm making, in some ways, I'm stating the belief that this $1.25 is worth the benefit of what I will get from this candy bar. So I'm going to give you this, and you're going to give me that, and that's a transaction. In some ways, that's a political transaction. I believe it, you believe it. You believe you're giving me something that's worth the product. All it is how do you work out human relationships? How do you work out differences? How do you work out conflicts? Isn't that what authority really is? I give authority to a dollar bill for a certain value. You have authority to the candy bar with a certain value. In some ways, that's the baseline authority. There's rules that govern. Now, we might say today, in our current state of things, that I think it was the John Cougar Mellencamp song, I Fight Authority, and authority always wins, thank you, is a perfect slogan for the spirit of the age. This is certainly the bent of the natural heart, and in the rebellious therapeutic culture of today. In fact, I think we might say that when the theme of Judges says in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their eyes is a perfect slogan for today. Meaning we've never, at least in our nation, we've never had a monarch. But when you talk about king was the standard of authority. And in those days, they threw up all standards of authority. Everybody saw it was fit in their own eyes. And of course, you recognize it leads the door for great tyranny and great destruction and great evil. This rebellious therapeutic culture today is one that in some ways both loves and hates authority. We just hate objective authority. God, family, good government, church, and we've said, I feel, therefore I am, and so I love authority. I just want my own authority. I want everybody to bow to me. If anybody doesn't give me what I want, they're the enemy because I'm a victim, because I'm not, they're somehow impeding upon my stated desires. That's authority. And yet, so friends, we go into this and say, the problem is not that we don't have authority, it's do we have the right authority? And what we see in Scripture again is authority is good. It is good for us in the church to have order and good authority. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, well, you know what? Church is all about you and whatever you want for your personal experience. Geez, you know, you got to have somebody in charge. So just kind of grin and bear it. No, he's actually, what he's saying here is, it is good to have good leaders, good elders, good authority, good order. It's good for them and it's good for you. So here's how they're to treat you and here's how you're to treat them in that sense. It was presumed that the elders in biblical terms, again, we need to remember an elder in biblical terms is not this idea of a priesthood. That's baloney. You know, the Roman Catholic version where you've got the priests and the peasants. The peasants and the priests are this higher order, and if you get that, you get kind of a different set of, you know, spiritual one-upmanship. No, the Bible says elders are those who are born again, those who have matured, those who are men, and those who have been set apart from within you, recognizing their good character and their gifting. And they're, you know, you're calling them out to lead you, to help guide you. They're one amongst you. They're not, you know, they put on their pants the same way you do. They don't have, you know, they don't get, they're not, there's not some super spiritual, platitude because you get this position. We don't want to think like Roman Catholics and so many others in our bifurcated spiritual one-upsmanship culture we live in today. No. And yet, they are given real authority. It's a good thing, and here's what it means to live under that. Human authority here is real, it's ordained, yet it's also not absolute. There is both a charge and limitations of all human offices. Under the created mandate of the law of God, we recognize, we call this, in kind of a Cliff Notes version, we call it sphere sovereignty, right? That God has given real authority for the world to work and operate, but it's delineated, each with its own charge, into, generally speaking, the family, the church, and the government. Each has a real legitimate charge, right? Government is really the biblical way of government is they're merely here to protect from evildoers, to punish evildoers, not to tell you how to be a nanny state, how to live your life. They're not your parent, right? They're certainly not the church, and it's really bad when it becomes both those things. And yet they're to operate within the church is the foundation of all of truth. They're to remind the government what the limitations are. And then the family, of course. Each one of those has real legitimate authority, but is not to go against the law of God. And there's certainly overlap, but it's not unlimited authority. And anyone that claims to have unlimited authority is in real danger spot. Eldership is not in the church as the office within the church, elders and deacons. It is a real office. So meaning, you don't just get to say, hey, I heard from God, I heard a word from God, and here's how we're going to operate this church. No, you're to say, this is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible tells us what our charge is and what it's not. What both the presuppositions, the prescription, and the limitations of said office are. We see throughout Scripture both what you're supposed to do and then all the dangers of what happens when you don't do what you're supposed to do. Isn't that, in some ways, the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter was all written about, in some ways we could say, well, it's about a church whose elders and men weren't leading as they were supposed to lead. And because of that, it was chaos. And nobody was happy, and there was tons of division in there. And Paul's real prescription, mainly, you get in 1 Corinthians 14, just get back to an orderliness. This isn't rocket science. Go by the word of God, both in what you allow to happen and what you say is not to happen. Follow God's law. Now, this office in the church is one of authority, but the authority is found in the preaching, directing, protecting, and also the practice. It is of leading and defending. We hold to sola scriptura. That means we are based in the Bible and we're dependent on the Bible for both profession and for practice. What we believe and how we live out that set of beliefs. And in this, the church, this is necessary. Having good authority, having God-ordained elders is both good and will bear fruit. This passage, therefore, is part charge to those in authority. It is part warning about having this authority, and it is part expectations for those under authority. It's all of those things are together. It should give us much to apply, much to be thankful for, and much conviction. And again, the backdrops are this. And the backdrop, again, we remember in 1 Timothy is there was a huge problem of false teachers, and false teachers love authority. They just love absolute authority. They don't like it when the Bible says there's limitations on those things. Just ask them. They'll tell you. They know what they believe. They'll tell you they always have the secret sauce, the secret answer. But their profession and their practice don't match up. So against that, what Paul's saying is, okay, because they're authoritarian, that doesn't mean you throw off all authority. It just means you have to have the right authority. But then also, he says, again and again, we see in 1 Timothy, the goal is strive for godliness. This is what godliness looks like. You want to be holy? You want to be godly? You want to be happy? This is what it looks like. Against all these other things, this is what a good church looks like. So there's several categories we're talking about. We're just going to walk through this text, okay? So there's really three subheadings here. And the first one is this. The authority in the church. So here's how you're to treat elders. The authority carries the weight of time commitments. Look at verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads on the grain. And the labor deserves his wages. Now, I need to say something about the Apostle Paul. In some ways, in this letter, he's really moving on from last week where we talk about widows, and there's an entire section about, like, who's a widow and who's not a widow, and how do you treat a widow, and what is her character quality to be. And basically what he's doing, he's taking the first several chapters of Timothy about all the big picture stuff, and now he's just kind of going rapid fire. Okay, guys, we're going back here. Here's how you apply all these things. Like, here's all the nuances here. And in some ways, he's going on with that again, where all he's doing is repeating in some way the same thing, but he's just giving, okay, here's what you're to do, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do this. This is what I mean by what I said earlier. Here's what godliness looks like. So the first thing is this. We need to understand that to be an elder, there's a time commitment here. Authority and leadership is a difficult task. It takes time. It's not something that you can merely, kind of zap from a Zoom meeting all the things that need to go on. It requires personal contact, it requires time, it requires commitment. For church leadership is necessary preemptive. Teaching and preaching, being involved in individual relationships, connecting the dots of leadership, seeing what's coming in the culture and warning against the idols of the culture, all those require time. It is also responsive. Sometimes it requires having to go and do church discipline, warn people individually about sins that they're involved with, or what some of the dangers in their lives are. We deal with conflicts, sickness, death, weddings, burials, funerals, all handling with God-directed wisdom. Now, I want you to notice here, there's a distinction. Let the elders who rule what? Who rule well be considered of a double honor. There's a distinction here. Not all elders, not all churches are good churches. Not all of them are commendable churches. Not all of them are well churches. Not all pastors pastor well. I think today with our obsession with marketing and therapeutic priorities, a man-centered priority, kind of the choose-your-own-adventure type mentality of the church, where instead of coming and preaching the holiness of God and the authority of God, it's the feelings of man, trying to affirm the feelings of man. Did we do enough to make your church service comfortable and good? Did we give you all your felt needs? All these things. I've been part of those churches. And so many churches, it leads to busyness, shallowness, not confronting sin or teaching to think biblically because you're so afraid of losing people and of losing your market share, not growing as big as the next church is down the block. We came out of that. This isn't just hypothetical. I've been part of those environments, and they're brutal environments. Talk about endless meetings, endless conflict, where you're trying to appease the feelings of people. When you're trying to make everybody happy, of course, you make nobody happy, and you make yourself unhappy. But worse, it opens the door for what we see now, embracing all manner of wokeness, the new social justice rhetoric, Marxism, people's isolated sexual desires. That's what the culture demands today. If you give in to the demands of the culture, this is what you're going to do as a church. So you recognize this. There is a huge need for churches to be healthy. There's a huge need for revival and repentance in our nation's churches. And yet, what Paul says here, and certainly Paul knew that, he had dealt with the Corinthian church, but Paul's not a cynic, and nor should we be cynical. I think there's no place in our culture, and we've heard this again and again, and I get this. People say, well, you know, I've been part of a church that really went down the social justice path, and they departed from the gospel. That's horrible. And I get that, but that doesn't mean there aren't good churches out there. The Bible says here's still the standards. We should expect churches to be biblical and simple and clear. And those who rule well in Scripture, as the proverb said, when a ruler rules well, the people rejoice. Your life, when the preaching of the Word of God is both central and sufficient, our lives should be simpler and easier and clearer, because we're not chasing after every little idea of man. We trust in the Lord. Our palates become more desirous of Scripture. We find that when we learn to love the law of God, it's a delight to us. We should be a church where, you know, we're no longer getting involved in so many petty little conflicts, where we learn to recognize through self-discipline, boy, you know, I mean, yeah, maybe that person could be annoying, but is that really sinful? Or is that kind of me too? You know, how do I put up with others? How do I recognize the problems in myself and how I view people? That's what Scripture does in our lives. We should expect healthiness. We should not be cynical. And here what Paul says is, this is worthy of a double honor bestowed to those who are faithful. The church should reward with gratitude. Why? As I've already said, your life should be simpler by the means of being taught and applying the Bible to your lives, both in what you do and what you stop doing. Oh, how good it is to think about a biblical prescription for life, how much freer it will be for a young person who knows God's purposes for them because of Scripture, not because, you know, they took some personality profile and just were kind of wandering around for 20 years. How good it is for you young people to understand the Bible and what it means to love the Lord and understand your priority to spend time with the Lord every day. Your lives will be freed and simpler. There should be peace and happiness increasing in the church, even, and this is the crazy paradox, even when the battle rages in our culture and the nation today. The Bible doesn't say, well, if your nation's, you know, becoming increasingly wicked, that the church should become increasingly wicked or unhappy. No, the Bible actually says, at times, you know, all things are work out for the good of those who love Him. And sometimes it becomes a happier place when we recognize, you know what, this is the place where truth is, where I'm actually loved by people, where I don't have to put on airs, where I don't have to wonder about what's going to be required of me next month. Praise God for that. What Paul is saying is, what's that worth to you? What's worth it? I remember my dad was the chairman of his church board. He was telling me this story. This is probably 15 years ago, and they had gone through, it was a church that had gone through ups and downs and ups and downs, and they had had a really unhealthy period in their church. And then their pastor actually passed away, and they got an interim pastor in. And Dad said he just did wonders for that church. And part of the wonders that he did was just basically refusing to listen to gossip and just getting back to Scripture. And Dad said it was amazing. He said because they were no longer speculating about who was happy and who was unhappy, he was just saying, listen, you got a problem, you got to go to the person. If you don't, if you won't do that, I'm not going to do that for you. And Dad said it was amazing. Their meetings were like shorter, simpler, clearer. There was no longer backbiting. And it was interesting because he said at the end of that process, they were going to hire a new pastor. And they were talking about, well, how much, you know, do you pay him? And they had a few guys on their board that were like, well, you know, we didn't have such good experience the last time, so we want to pay him a lot less. And my dad was the one fighting for time out. We've got the money here. Why wouldn't you give him more? Well, you know, we want to make sure he earns it first, yada, yada, yada. And he said, but look at what happened. He said, what's it worth it to you? Remember that interim pastor? Is it worth it to you to be generous for all the lack of meetings and trials that we had here, for all the peace that we had in our body? Is that worth it financially? He said, absolutely. And so they were able to kind of get some things done. This is what they're saying here. Pay with gratitude. Pay with remuneration. Pay well. Give generously, not grudgingly. It is good for you and it's good for those in authority. Verse 17, especially those who are teaching and preaching. Now, we want to make a distinction here. Not all elders in the church are ones that are getting paid. It's helpful to understand that historically, a lot of churches, I don't know why we've lost these distinctions, probably good for us to add in sometime, but there's always been a distinction, understood distinction that all elders are equally elders if they're affirmed by the church, but not all are paid elders. So the distinction that's always given is there's teaching elders and there's ruling elders. The presumption here from pastors like this is that the pastor is the guy who's paid to teach. And part of it is he doesn't have necessarily time, if you can pay him full time, to have another job, because it takes a lot of time to teach and administer the church. The other guys are, we call them non-vocational elders, meaning they've got regular jobs. We don't expect certainly all the time constraints that they might have if they were teaching or preaching regularly. So we call it either vocational or non-vocational elders, or ruling elder and teaching elder. Let's always understand the teaching elder is the pastor, almost primarily, who is paid by the church to have their vocation in church work. It is just understood in that it takes time and there's a value in what you have to do to study throughout the week to be prepared to teach and preach. The question for Paul, we might ask, are you sure about this, Paul? Is this merely something you're making up with? Is this merely just an idea that works for some places and not for others? Or should this be something that all churches strive for? Is this a universal principle? Paul would say to us, yes, I am sure. And here we notice Paul undergirds this by appealing to the Bible, other passages of Scripture. Here Paul gives two common sense appeals. The first is Deuteronomy 25:4, where it says in the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Now what in the world is that all about? Here's what he's saying. You treat your animals well so that they would be able to maximize their output. Do the same for your pastors. Do the same for human beings. You wouldn't treat, you wouldn't tell the ox, well, you know what, you're going to have to tread on grain, but we're not going to let you breathe. We're going to muzzle you up so that you're out of breath. No, you give them freedom to do what they're supposed to do. It's in the same way. And basically what he's saying is that the same applies for those in good authority. Paul might add, duh, right? It should be common sense. Here's what else we see here, though, friends, is there's a unity in Scripture. We find out from Deuteronomy and the way Paul uses this is sometimes there's multiple applications for one principle of Scripture. In the Old Testament, I'm not sure that Moses, as he was writing Deuteronomy, maybe it was Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy, he was thinking, boy, I bet this will be applied in the New Covenant era to pastors and elders. Probably not. But they were thinking about a universal principle here, and now Paul is taking that, always applied to animals, and saying, well, of course it works in the church. Of course it works. This is how life works. This is how life is to operate. So there is both a big picture and a real practical authority of Scripture. If you're reading through the Bible read-through, you know that we're in Proverbs right now. Proverbs are wonderful because they show us about the way life is normally meant to be lived, the way that God ordained it to be lived. It tells us about who God is, about our own hearts, about rulers, about how to work with people. And we find that there's also often multiple applications of certain scripture texts or in certain proverbs. It's the same thing here. He uses this like a proverbs. Here's an example of scripture sufficiency. And he presumes that creational norms are in place. The second is from Luke 10, 5 through 7. It's also found in Matthew. When you enter a house, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, the peace shall rest on him. But if it is not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the labor deserves its wages. Do not go from house to house. So I would tell you this, and this is what we've said before. I would love, someday if the Lord would grant to us that opportunity, we would plant another church. What we would do before we planted that is we would not just say, well, great, let's just send out a bunch of people with no money and no finances. You consider the cost. Next week, we're going to have a missionary who's going to come. And he is nearing the end of his financial requirements. They're going to go to Japan. But what we understand is to be a missionary in Japan is very expensive because the cost of living is extremely high. It's also a very dark nation. And so part of the reasons why our denomination has put out, some plugs from, hey, can we get this family to Japan? They've been affirmed. They're part of a good church, one of our fellow churches. But you recognize you don't send somebody to Japan by raising support for $30,000 a year. You got to raise a whole lot more than that. You got to be prepared so that when they get there, they're able to go do the job that you sent them to do. This is what we see here. The worker deserves his wages. We recognize that if we would plant a church, we would want to prepare for that. We want to be prepared as best we can, as much as it depends on us, to make it be as successful as it can be in as much as it depends on us. So that's the end of the first one. The biblical authority, eldership, carries the weight of time commitments and such should be rewarded with gratitude and financial remuneration. Second, biblical authority carries the weight of warfare costs, both spiritual and personal. Now we get into the real nitty-gritty. Now we get into the fact that when the Bible puts men in authority, in biblical authority, in eldership, they immediately get Satan's attacks leveled on them. He always goes after leaders, always. The elders and leaders by nature, we understand that, go first. They bring the satanic attacks. You know that if you've ever led an organization or even a meeting or you know, let's just say even your kid, you've coached your kid's team. You know, who gets all the questions? You. Who gets all the blame? You. That just kind of goes with the territory. Who gets this? Well, why are they doing this? Why are they not doing that? Well, you got to answer for that, right? And so there's also an extra cost in that. Here's what it says, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. One of Satan's greatest attacks, and we see that here, is false charges, usually propagated through the hurt feeling police, through whispering and tattletaling and storytelling and narrative telling. I used to think, before I had been long in vocational ministry, that if you got accusations, false accusations, there was something wrong with you. In fact, I was told that. You know, if you do your job well, you'll have no problems at all. I've actually come to the conclusion that actually these are part and parcel with the game. Not always, but it just happens. I've said this. I've said, you have not led well until you have been falsely accused of legalism. Translation, you've said no to somebody. And they've accused you of legalism because you don't do what they want to do. Now, that doesn't presume that elders are perfect. We'll talk about that later. I've also said that you have not led well till you've been accused of being a mean person, which means you've communicated with directness. You get accused of not listening, which sometimes means, oh, I listened to you well, I just didn't agree with you. I'm not playing the role of therapist here. I remember getting that charge once. Well, you're not listening to me. And I said, listen, I've listened to you this time, that time. Let me repeat back to you what you said. Yes, and we've talked about this 3 or 4 times now. I don't agree with you. That's not listening. I've heard you well. But we're not going to do what you're demanding of us, what you're asking us to do, because it's not what we're called to do as a church. He's not listening to me. No. Okay. So that's the accusation, right? You get accused of control. Now, that's interesting. In this day and age, often when you get accused of control, it means you actually led in a direction and not by throwing darts at a dartboard. It also means you don't let any idea pass the muster in a class or public meeting if it goes against Scripture, if it goes against the principles of how your church operates, or if it's divisive. We are called to lead, and that means you don't lead by having people wonder what you're doing every week. We lead in a direction. If we make changes, it's based upon prayer and consideration and wisdom and a lot and meetings and hearing from the members and all those things. If we add things, we try to let you know ahead of time. But it means we're going, if we go this direction, we're not going multiple directions. You get accused of being political and being the guy with a mega hat and turning the church into a rhino rally. I've been accused of just taking all my talking points from Fox News, which is funny because I don't have cable. But you know how that goes, right? What I think translated that means is that you teach and warn against the spirit of the age, against evil laws, against the rulers, even wicked rulers, against the ideas of our culture today on definitions. But you do that and you get accused of being political, whatever that means. You get accused of intolerance, which means you preach the lordship of Christ over all of life, not merely over your personal salvation of the heart. It means we're preaching the law of God as normative. And against all these things, we must not speculate, whisper, or listen to the self-proclaimed victims, those with a self-absorbed disposition to play the hurt feelings prosecutor, those that have a confirmation bias and would gather everybody else into their field of learning. Look on the internet someday. The internet is full of self-proclaimed victim advocates for abusive churches. And if you ever read between the lines, I found, at least recently there was an example, that actually it was the church that had done everything right. But the people knew they could get an audience if they just proclaimed, I have hurt feelings. So when people challenge them, well, what is abuse? What did they do that was wrong? As I read, one, they didn't have any charges, but I started to read through the lines. I actually contacted one of the pastors, found out he had done everything right. They just didn't want to hear it. They just wanted the church to be all about them, and they wouldn't do that. They were actually judicial and fair. And I was able to encourage them, it sounds like you've actually done the right thing. Praise be the Lord for that. Proverbs 18:17, does it not say that the first to tell a story seems right until cross-examination happens? That's how we come to judicial verdicts, right? I want to say anecdotally, we've had opportunities, especially when we were first to church. When we first started about 11 years ago, we had a couple other churches kind of in the surrounding area were going through splits. And there was a couple opportunities we had as a church to grow in size very quickly, we'll say that. And it was interesting, as we were just starting, because again, when you're the new kid on the block, everybody wants to come because you're like the new thing. And I remember I was starting to get emails from a certain group of people that were all telling me, oh, we're going to come to your church because we heard it's so awesome. And then one of them talked to me and told me how horrible the church they were leaving was. And then I heard from somebody else about how horrible that church was. And I heard from somebody else about how horrible that church was. So I thought, boy, I want to go talk to that pastor to see how horrible he really is. And so I called him up, and we met together, and I'm so glad I got the other side of the story. And it turns out he had done the right things, but he had had a malevolent group within. His denomination had come and affirmed him, had done a bunch had done all the judicial work, and had said, no, you guys are in the wrong. They had divisive people, and him and I was so glad I came and got his side of the story. He was glad I got his story. God protected us. I went back to that group and said, listen, I'm not saying God isn't calling you to join here. But first you need to get things right there. And let me help you do that. Never heard a thing again after that. I recently had a pastor's wife. Went out of her way to thank us as a church specifically. They don't go here. For doing something like this to her husband and their church, meaning this, what did we do? We sought him out to get his side of the story. We refused to listen to gossip and slander. And she said how much that meant to her that we did that, how much it affirmed him that we weren't going to play that card in that part. And let me say this, I'll say this anecdotally over the years. I praise God that God, as a church, gave us those convictions. I think it's protected us big time, and it's given us favor with others, and we want to reciprocate that to others. And frankly, it's made it easier, it's made it simpler to just go and get the other side, to not listen to gossip and speculation. It feels good sometimes to hear the juicy things, but the more and more we're committed to God's word, we recognize, no, we want to help people to make things right. We want to help people to leave well if they're to leave well. Today, the effeminized church culture brings an instant and harsh condemnation for the bold and clear preacher. And the faithful and steadfast and manly elder will be called into account by our therapeutic culture. But these things must not be. We must be fair. Friends, it is not only that we are not to listen to gossip and slander, but we are to refuse to listen. And here's what I would like to say on this. It doesn't mean that elders don't do things wrong and even sinfully wrong. Right? It doesn't mean that because you become an elder, all of a sudden, well, boy, you achieve some sort of perfectionism. Not at all. In fact, the Bible warns again and again, like, watch your heart, examine your life and doctrine. So what happens if an elder or pastor really does sin? Well, first, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So meaning, look, that's just the biblical way of doing it. One person saying something doesn't necessitate that you sin. I remember this as a youth pastor. There was a time, probably 17 years ago, that I had a mom, and she came to me after church, and she said to me, Eric, so-and-so youth leader, he was so cruel to my son. He, like, yelled and belittled him during youth group. Well, I thought, wow, that's a tough charge. That doesn't sound good. And I praise the Lord I had enough, in God's mercy, had enough presence of mind to say, wow, that doesn't sound like him. Can we, hold on a second. So and she said, well, no, you need to understand, he was so mean to my son. Okay, well, time out here. I said, can I talk to your son? So her son was right there. And I said, listen, did so-and-so yell at you? Yeah. So he just came out of the blue at youth group and, like, called you names? Well, no. What did he tell you to do? He told me I'm to be quiet. So he came at you in the middle of the gym, singled you out, and yelled at you to shut up, right? Well, no. Wait a second. Was it during youth group when one of the other adult leaders was talking? Yeah. Did he come up behind you and ask you to be quiet because you were out of place? Yeah. Had you been warned before? Yeah. Did he call you any names? Did he make fun of you? No. So it sounds like he did the right thing. It sounds like you owe him an apology, and you need to thank him for having good standards, right? Yeah. I remember after that, like, just going, you know, thank God. What would have happened if I would have taken her and his side immediately and gone to that guy and presumed guilt on his part? Would that not have ruined certainly our relationship? Would it not have ruined even his ability to lead? Man, it was a warning. It was a reminder. You know, the emotions run high sometimes. We see things through our own lenses. We need to get clarity at times. All of us can be guilty of this, specifically in the church. This is how Satan operates. So, but therefore, as for those who persist in sin, so the presumption here, certainly the principle applies for everybody, not just for elders, take two or three witnesses, but also for the persistence of sin. It's for everybody, every member of the church, but specifically here it's for the elders. For elders that persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is, again, this is just a revision of Matthew 8:18, right? If somebody is, you go to them one-on-one if they've sinned, then take two or three others, then take the matter before the church. And here it says, when you take the matter before the church, you do it publicly, if they've actually sinned and sinned against people, because people need to stand in fear. It needs to be known that we are holy people, and this behavior we can't have happen in our church. And this harms the body, it harms them, it harms everybody else. But let us be remembered here. This needs to happen on two or three witnesses. The offended silent majority does not count as a person. What the world deems unpopular does not count as a witness. Straw men do not count as witnesses. There are elders and pastors who have been guilty of being really harsh, but normally that reflects a lot of other problems too. But I've heard that same charge be leveled, and all they've done is done the right thing, and they've been bold and they've been clear. What do you do when an elder sins? First, we need a reminder, it must be a sin. Dennis Prager, the radio host, says, I always prefer clarity to agreement. Sometimes, friends, we consider people sinning against us, they actually didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes in James, we find out, oh, our expectations were faulty, right? Or, you know what? Yeah, maybe as I went to that person, got clarity, I realized, boy, yeah, they didn't hear me out real well, but man, they had a ton of other things on their mind at the time, and I can give them some grace in that. And now they're hearing me out, and I'm realizing, oh, they didn't mean to do that. That's how relationships operate, isn't it? We want to presume the best about people, and then we want to get clarity, and sometimes, oh, there really is sin that's committed. And that's where you go one-on-one. And then if that doesn't work, you don't drop it. You take two or three others and say, listen, I need to bring this person again. I want you to serve as the judge. If I'm wrong here, you help determine that. But if I'm right here, our goal is to restore this person. Here's what I've already done. I want you to stand as witnesses so that we don't lose our tempers here. And then you take two or three others, and then you take it before the church. There's a three-step process. The goal is that people will repent, but the church will also stand in godly fear as the matter is settled judicially. So that's the first two. Now the third category. The biblical authority carries the weight of rendering judgments and verdicts. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the elect angels, I charge you to keep the rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, the question we might ask is, how important is it that we don't prejudge people based on appearance or skin color or what type of job they have or if they're rich or poor or any of the other categories that we have in our culture today? How important is that? How against this current state of wokeness is God or is Paul? How important is it that we're fair and equitable? Well, first, partiality, judgment, wrong judgments harms the guilty, it harms the innocent, and it harms the trust of the church itself with sacred respect to the office of elder that it deserves and is given. So if churches don't judge things rightly according to God's word, everybody's harmed. Innocent people can be declared guilty. Guilty people can get away with sin, and the whole witness of the church is harmed. So we should not weigh prejudgment based upon a person's circumstances, their skin color, their family, their wealth, their poverty, their place of power in the community, their personality. We judge sins, people's behavior, based upon their obedience to the law of God or a violation of the law of God. So we are, as a church, the Bible says the weight of elders is to make judgments at times, but they're not to make prejudgments. It's to see, okay, what actually is being obeyed or not obeyed here? What is sin is what not is sin. In making verdicts, you appeal on your oath, on the Bible, and on God. There are times as a church, we've dealt with that, where you deal with some really difficult marriage situation. And the goal is to try to figure out, okay, what is the verdict here? Is one party here guilty and one innocent? Or are they both guilty? Or how do you deal with that? And so often it takes times and you don't make prejudgments based on, well, he's a man and she's a female, and so I'm going to weigh him one differently. No, you go, okay, what is, or because the first person comes and says their case first. No, let's get the other side first. And the Bible says this is so important that when Paul says this, he appeals here, and this is the only spot, at least in this portion of the letter, that he's appealing. It's like he's undergirding. He's saying this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you. So I ask you again, how, in light of this, how horrible, how evil is critical race theory or all these wokeism things when they're embraced by the church? How anti-human is Marxism, which is coveting and stealing based upon class, on merit-making judgments? Well, you're a rich person, so you must be good, and you're a poor person, so you must be bad, or you have a black skin color, so I can tell you everything I need to know about you, and you're white, so I can tell you everything I need to know about you, and you're male, so I can tell you everything, and you're female, and you're old and you're young. That's what Marxism is. And what Paul is saying, where did we find that in Scripture? We're to repudiate that. Right here in this text, according to the angel and witnesses, do not make prejudgments. Judge partially, not according to preference, but according to God's law. By nature, critical race theory, wokeism, is both partial and prejudgments, and has divine witnesses. God himself is acting against it. Why you see us today standing so strongly against these things, because you recognize once you add that into the church, you change the very nature of your church. Once you make partiality based on all these external things, you'll never be the same again. In fact, the Bible says you're losing your lampstand. That is a dangerous place to be. Here's what he's saying here, right? So it could be in any culture, but if you get your source and standard of authority wrong, you get everything wrong. It doesn't matter how appealing and powerful your preaching is or your sermons are. You got to judge based on what the Bible says, God's moral law. This requires discernment, maturity, and willingness to act. So again, it doesn't matter in one sense how happy a person seems. If they're living in sin and it's objectively sinful, happiness, sure, of course, sin is happy for a while. But that does not constitute rightness. Scripture does. And Scripture gives us warnings. To the end of this, we are now understand the next verse. Therefore, do not be hasty in the laying out of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Here's what Paul is saying here. In light of all we've already talked about, the great weight of authority in the church, the danger, the need to judge rightly, one massive mistake churches make is by affirming elders too early. Often, they're too young, their character's not tested, they're seen as having a lot of raw talent, maybe they have a lot of potential, maybe they've had past success in worldly terms, they can run a great business. And that certainly, in some ways, we need guys who have orderliness and, in some sense, the ability to manage people. But we've also seen great business leaders who have no spiritual discernment whatsoever, and every decision is based on profit loss. Today, it may be a person, they have a lot of gospel language, But they have a therapeutic or Marxist operating system. Or there's not a spiritual unity in their home. They have great discernment and their spouse doesn't have great discernment. I mean, it's clear that they're not on the same page. You can get on the same page, but being placed in a position of authority before you're there is always devastating. I used to have a mentor that used to say, you don't marry potential, you don't hire potential, right? Oh, I'm sure if we just get married, this person will change all that they are and just be this perfect, happy person, even though they're not right now. No, what are they like right now? What's their character right now? So what Paul is warning here is, listen, because authority is so important, take time on this. God will protect you. Take time on this. Preach the word, teach the word. And now he diverges a little bit. Oh, yeah, and he says in parentheses, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I got to be honest, and scholars, we know that Paul said this to Timothy, and it's very specific to Timothy. I don't really know why it's here where it is. It would be better, seems more, if he would have skipped a verse and then put this in. But it almost serves as an aside. It's not a throwaway comment. But what Paul is saying is, we're reminded that Paul is caring directly for Timothy and is one who has authority over Timothy. He's giving him wisdom here. Hey, Timothy, oh, by the way, you're probably getting your stomach in knots right now thinking of all these things. Just drink a little wine. It'll be good for you. Get your stomach settled here, buddy. You got frequent ailments. Take care of your body. Take care of yourself. Now we move on. Here is why you don't lay on hands too early. Here's the contrast. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, and the sins of others appear later on. Friends, some people, we see their judgment in the nature and effects of their behavior and practice. Let's use an example from our culture today. Will gay marriage, will transgenderism, will an adulterous relationship, kind of cohabiting together, will it lead to greater judgment? Sure. But also what you see, the judgment is also seen today, right? That is the judgment. We're seeing living death amongst many people today. You see the effects of it. You see the effects. So it's very obvious at times. You see with, let's just say that the confusion of sexual categories, you can tell that. You can see it just in the twisting of how people see themselves, how they relate to others. When men don't act like men and women don't act like women. It's unnatural. Okay, we see that here. And yet, what Paul is saying, here's a warning. Some people, their judgment is hidden behind the facade of niceness. They live like a good person. I found in life, I can think of several people in life where it's like, man, they're not a Christian, but man, they're good people to have as allies. They're polite, they're respectful, they keep their word. They've been helpers, they've served well. And I have to remind myself, man, I'm thankful to have them as a neighbor. But in and of themselves, being a good American doesn't make you a Christian. They need to be born again. And their self-reliance is pride. It's puffed up with pride. They don't need God because they figured it out. And yet someday they're going to have to face judgment day. And there will be plenty of sins that will come to light on that day. Remember, friends, the Christian life is a proactive life. It's an act of faith. All people will face judgment, and here each person is on a path, either of judgment or of reward. And in the backdrop of the presence of false teachers, those who want authority, Timothy is warned not to judge by immediate appearance or enthusiasm to have elders. Some are going to look good, but you know what? Take your time. Don't lay on hands early, because you know what? Some things are going to come to light later on. Let them be tested first. Today, friends, I have seen the nice, non-offensive man who is not so nice nor not so non-offensive when his personal idols of security, autonomy, and safety are threatened, when he's told no. So the false teacher, he may have some very good answers, but his character will not be one who is seen who is ready and eager to serve. That's why you're always warned in Scripture, right? How will you know a false teacher? Look at their fruits. Look at the fruits of their lives. It will always be shown. It will always eventually show itself out. So also, friends, but the opposite is true. Some good works are conspicuous, but even those that are not cannot remain hidden. 2 Corinthians 2 says this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ of God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and another, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So friends, it says some fruits, the bad fruits, are seen later on, but the opposite is true. We are to do good deeds. We are always spreading an aroma of life. A person's character will be seen over time. It will bear fruits. A person, we can never be bifurcated people where I have my own little public faith and my own private life. It will bear fruits together. It will be seen both in the bad but also in the good. So what Paul is ending here is saying, you know what, this is good. If you're young and you're going, man, life is just a struggle right now, but I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to commit to the body of Christ. I'm going to spend time in my word. It gets better. Fruits will be born. Maturity will happen. Yeah, you're going to have trials later on, but things will get better for you. The more practice you put of the Christian life and of faith, some things you may not struggle with as much as you once did. Other things, there'll be a struggle, but you'll have perspective on it. You will see victories in this life. You will see answers to specific prayer. We are to put on godliness and obedience and repentance. We are to pray boldly and specifically and watch God answer those prayers. We are to serve others. It will bear fruits. So in review, as we draw to conclusion, God has ordained authority in the church. Authority in the church, eldership pastors are worthy of a double honor. It also means that we need to give them the benefit of the doubt. They will face scrutiny and slander, and we will need to judge impartially. Yet, we carry the message and the life which commends the message of the authority of God to save sinners, to give a standard and to grant his spirit. To all this end, we are reminded that we have all the tools we have to live godly lives according to God's word and his grace through Jesus Christ, the one who was our sin bearer, the one who came to make us holy people, set apart, righteous. He was faithful that you and I, on the conditions of his grace and his merit, on the conditions of his holy life and his death and his resurrection, we may have union with him. We may have our identity found in him. And when he does this, he changes us. He transforms us. He renews us into being the people that we are meant to be. Godly people, people with an upward and an outward focus. This is the call of the gospel. In the midst of a wicked and depraved generation, the church will shine. It will be a light, a city on a hill. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for bringing your people here today. Oh God, how good is your word. And Lord, every week as we spend time in your word, how much more relevant and trustworthy it is, how contrasting it is with the way our culture is going, with the default religions, with the false operating systems. Oh, Father, help us to put on Christ-likeness and godliness. And I thank you for each and every person that has come today. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of this church, the faithfulness of your people, the increasing love and joy and peace. I pray, God, that you would help us each to evaluate our own lives and be grateful for that which we are to be grateful for, and repudiate that which we are to hate. And above all, Father, put on a holy reverence for you and a gratitude to you who has saved, called us out, and saved us holy. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, one final song to sing. In a response, page 124, Lead On, O King Eternal. Please stand up. We'll sing together.